So this morning I have two stories. One is a Macon story. I know you have to have the Macon story. And one is a me story. This week, maybe it was last week, but Macon and I, Macon was going to bed, and for some reason that night he just sort of had one of those rough nights where he was a little scared of things. And I remember he called me in there, and I came in, and I said, what's going on? He said, Daddy, I heard a scary monster. I said, son, you did not hear a scary monster. Now, what did it sound like? And he goes, roar! And I thought, well, that kind of backfired. I was going to tell you it was like a car coming down the road or something, but that definitely sounded more like a monster to me. I didn't really know what to say at that point. I walked right into it. The second story, this week, you may have noticed we had to kind of cancel our Wednesday Bible studies a little bit last minute. I apologize for that. But I had a minor procedure, an endoscopy, which is where they stick the camera down your throat and check out your stomach, right? And it was on the calendar for months, but I was just really optimistic that, you know, I was the exception who's going to go through the procedure and just come back and be able to teach class, you know? But what I remember is how much the anesthesia they give you kind of affects you, because when I came into church Thursday morning, I said hello to our youth minister, Jacob, and he said, you know, that text you sent me yesterday was pretty funny. I said, what text? He said, you sent me that text. I said, I did. Well, it turned out that as I was coming out of recovery, or actually I was in recovery, I looked at my phone. I had a request that I should call this person in the church over a private matter. And I knew that I couldn't do it, so I texted Jacob to call her. And actually, do you have my phone over there? I want to read this text. It's funny. No? Where could it possibly have gone? I don't know. Okay. I'll tell you what it said. Literally, this was the text. Oh, there it is. Okay. I'm sorry, guys. This is worth reading. So here I am. I mean, I am minutes out of recovery. I'm trying to text Jacob about this, to call this person. And here's what I said. Oh, here we are. Can you can this person? She agreed May to call ASAP. I am very of it. Recovery. I am very of it. I just thought that was so funny, because I know some people, when they text terribly. But if you know me, I text in like complete sentences and punctuation and paragraphs. I mean, I do not skip anything. So that was very unlike me. But I thought that was funny. Now, last week we started in a new series we're calling Bible Firsts. Bible First means first things that happened in the Bible. And we believe that where we started will tell us a lot about where we are. Last week we did the first week. It was the first week of our series, and we did the first week of creation. And we talked about a lot of different things you could take from that. But our final conclusion was one simple fact. Creation is good. Creation is good. It's that simple. God says each day it is good after he created it. And we need to remember that it started good. And this week I told you we would move into the first sin. And I'll go ahead and tell you up front, our conclusion is that creation is not only good, but broken. And we get this from our sense of the first sin. And we're going to talk about it and read through that, but that is ultimately kind of where we land. Creation is broken. It started off good, and it became broken. But let's open up our Bibles. Let's get to Genesis chapter 3. Now, Genesis chapter 3 is where we get the story of the first sin. It has a lot of consequences on the rest of the story, and there's a lot of fascinating things to take from it. But let's go ahead and kind of start at the beginning and sort of read through this story. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" You love how the serpent starts out with doubting God on something. Questioning. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." By the way, if you were to go back and read in chapter 2 where God actually gives the instructions, you'll notice that Eve added an element. It doesn't say you can't touch it. The serpent presented a little bit of doubt about God. Eve filled in the blanks with a lie that wasn't part of it. Okay, just pointing that out, you see how the confusion is happening. Verse 4, you get the full doubt of God. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, there's a lot of things going on here. Number one, notice the casting doubt on God's motive. Serpent says, one, did God really say? And then at the end, he basically suggests that God doesn't want you to have this because he's jealous of you. It doesn't make much sense when you say it out loud, but that's the implication. God is trying to keep you from something that would be really good for you, but, you know, God's just like that. And this is the nature of sin. This is the nature of half-truths or doubting God's desires for us. That supposedly maybe God made this rule to keep it from us so that we couldn't have something that would actually be good. You also have from the serpent this confusing of what God said. This sort of question, did God really say that? And then she adds an element and then kind of forgets, well, exactly what did God say? And just sort of this kind of spinning things around. And she's tempted with this idea of you could be like God. Right? It's kind of that ultimate sin. You could be in charge. You could have control over your life again. You could be more like Him if you just did this thing. The temptation to be our own God, to be in charge of all things, is deep. And then ultimately, one of the things I like to point out is the danger of half-truths. Half-truths are like truths. There's an element of truth, but it's been twisted in an odd way that confuses us. Half-truths are some of the most dangerous things in the world. There's no better lie than one that's based partly in the truth. And Satan has this way of twisting those things that are kind of true and turning them into absolute falsehoods. The truth is they're not allowed to eat from that one tree. But the false truth is that he's doing it because he's trying to keep you from something. And any time that we tell ourselves or others a half-truth, we run the risk of being deceptive and crafty. And it's those things that tend to get the best of us. When I talk and teach about mental health, I talk a lot about half-truths because those are things we often tell ourselves that aren't really the whole story, but they're based in something. There's a kernel of truth to them, but we've taken them to a place that has got us debilitated or stuck in some way in mental health. And so we have to identify those half-truths and eliminate them. But here in the original and first sin, we find half-truths and the twisting of God's words and the questioning of God's motives and ultimately the desire to become like God ourselves. These are the things this is where it started. This is the Bible first. But again, it tells us a lot about where it goes from there. One thing we might ask ourselves is whether this story can only be read as being about a fruit. A lot of times we say apple, but many of you may know it doesn't say apple, does it? It says a fruit. So we can kind of make up the what kind of fruit it might be. may not even be a fruit. Maybe we can look at this and wonder, what is our temptation in this? There's a comedian named Jim Gaffigan who says that he would not have all been tempted by an apple. Or any kind of fruit for that matter. Now, if it had been a donut, he'd have had a problem. And I get that, and that's funny. But at the same time, what is it for you that would actually have tempted you or gotten you to fall away? Is it the desire to do this and you will be in charge of your life again? If you take this forbidden step, you could finally have control. Is it that don't let anyone keep this from you? You deserve it. Others do worse. They're just trying to keep you down. The questioning of motives. God doesn't want the best for you. Is it some idea that you've got in your head that you can't get out of your head and you've indulged it too long? And as James says, it's about to give birth to sin, right? What is it in you that would have been your struggle? And as we're talking about this very idea, I just feel like I should go back to mentioning our sermon last week. I mean, not last week, I'm sorry, our last series of sermons. We talked a lot about sort of these healthy boundaries that God gave us culturally and how our culture convinces us to go beyond all those boundaries to pursue our own happiness and own self-fulfillment and to measure everything by the expression of ourselves. And how by crossing over those boundaries, we work against our own self-interest. We work against the way God created the world to work. And we ultimately find ourselves more lost, trying to pursue happiness at the cost of all boundaries. Well, this sounds and feels a lot like that very temptation. This temptation to cross the one forbidden boundary. I mean, they had one boundary, one rule in the whole world. And they were convinced that their happiness and their self-expression were dependent on crossing that boundary. And so they partake of the fruit and they find themselves more lost than ever before. When Satan whispers in your ear, he says something like, maybe God doesn't have your best interest in mind. We start to jump that fence. Sexually, maritally, in our identity, in our gender roles, in abusing of the authority around us, in violating laws or ethics, or simply succumbing to our own quote-unquote natural desires. We jump over fences and boundaries and lose ourselves in the process. And the consequences are absolutely endless. Sin is jumping over those boundaries to get what we think we ultimately want, and being disappointed with the results. Where it started is very much where we still are. And that's incredible. We go a little bit further. Let's get to verse 6. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to them, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid." You can already notice one thing gets broken, and that is their relationship with their self. It's the beginning of the moment of shame, to see our bodies as wrought with evil potential, the loss of the innocence, the instinct to suddenly hide and cover up and to put on an act so that others do not know our own shame, to see ourselves different. That's already been broken by this one sin. They've lost their relationship to the self. Maybe knowing right and wrong wasn't such a great idea because now they see things about themselves they never wanted to realize. And the entire relationship is broken and the consequences have only now just begun. And we keep going, we get into verse 11. And this is all, obviously, this is a fascinating section because you see the very essence of human nature here. because now God's going to call them out on their sin. And, you know, right away, Eve says, you know what, that was my fault, I apologize, I did that. No, it doesn't go like that at all. Look how this goes. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? God knows. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit in the tree and I ate it. Immediately, the blame game is played. Adam points to Eve. And then the woman responds. Verse 13, then God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So Adam points at the woman. The woman points at what? The serpent. And by the way, ultimately, both of them didn't just blame the other person or the serpent. They also blamed God. This woman you gave me. This serpent you put here in the garden. It's actually your fault, God, that I didn't obey your rules. And so God begins meting out the punishments. Beginning in verse 14, he works in reverse order. He went from Adam to Eve to the snake. Now he's going to go, the serpent, I should say, to Eve, to Adam. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Okay. So God starts with a serpent. And this is essentially a curse. And one of the things about this is, you know, I said earlier the relationship with self was broken. Well, here, all these elements that were put in the first two chapters of creation get to be broken. In this sense, remember God had put, we said that our image was tied to our purpose, and we were put there to rule over the garden, right? And to be over the animals, and to be the epitome and image of God ruling over all these things. Well, that very purpose is now broken because our relationship with creation has broken. Because now there's enmity between the serpent and the woman and her offspring. And so already the purpose in which we were here is a little bit broken. And our relationship with creation is a little bit broken. And we keep going. We get down to verse 16 and we see him address the woman. I told you serpent, woman, then Adam. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. By the way, this is not a recommendation. This is a consequence of sin. And you'll see here that now our relationship with one another, even with our spouse, is inherently broken by this sin. What was once a perfect partnership has now become something else. We see the pains of childbearing increase and become severe, and so we find that once again, the very essence of who we are, what God created, is getting more difficult. And we see that the relationship between husband and wife has changed. And so that now there will be this enmity between the man and the woman, between Adam and Eve. That there'll be this desire for a husband to rule, and for the woman, and this constant struggle for power. And we see this all the time. And it's ultimately a consequence of that first sin. Relationship with self is broken. Relationship with creation is broken. Relationship with one another, even our spouses, and marriage itself, one of the first things made in all the world, one of the most beautiful things, one of the leftovers of perfection is marriage. And it's made difficult. It's broken. And we keep going. And after it's addressed the serpent and it's addressed Eve, then he goes on to address Adam. Verse 17, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. In other words, now the relationship to his work is broken. So the very thing he was given to do on earth is now made more difficult. And so his relationship to creation, to work, to his spouse, to his self, they're all broken. Everything has changed. Everything has this consequence of sin about it. It's broken. Creation is good, but it is broken now. And then ultimately, verse 19, we get another little detail. It says, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you, what? Return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. There's a lot of theologians who suspect that this is the beginning of the idea of death itself. There's no guarantee that without this moment there would have been any death in the world at all. And so our very relationship with life itself has changed. Now there is not living forever. There's not this eternity in paradise. There's something grave going on. And I'm sorry, that's a terrible pun. The point being that everything about the way life is lived is broken. Creation, all the things God made have been broken. From the very breath of life he gave the human being, to the garden the human was to tend, to the marriage he ordained between them, every little thing has been infected. But there's one more thing, actually. We didn't quite get to the end. Because there's one more consequence and one more broken thing. Beginning in verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. Again, relationship with life has changed. Her name means living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. In other words, they did become more like God, but it created terrible consequences. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Consequence of sin was death. So the Lord God, and this is where I want to focus, banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. That is, the final consequence was separation from God himself. Instead of living in the garden forever with God, they would be banished to another place. So, we'll talk about every relationship being broken. With creation, with self, with spouse, with our work. And ultimately, our relationship with God was broken. Everything has changed. It's all broken. It's all changed. And everything will be affected now. You see, this brokenness is ongoing. It hasn't stopped. It started there in Genesis 3. It's where it began. It was the first sin, but it continued on nonstop. All of life has been a change. Each one of us is now born with this propensity to sin. We see it everywhere we go. I see it every time Macon screams no when we tell him it's time to go from someplace. This propensity to sin, it's like this disease that has infected us that we can't get rid of on our own. And it's not as if it just sort of stopped and they got along really well for a while before it happened again. No, look at the way the whole book is laid out. Chapter 3, the first sin happens. If you got your Bibles, flip ahead. What happens in chapter 4? The first murder. Chapter 3, the first sin. Chapter 4, first murder. That's rough. And then you go from there, and by chapter 6, God grieves that he ever created the world to begin with. And by chapter 9, he sent a flood, and they've started all over with Noah. Sin infected and moved quickly. And it broke everything so fast. And now we are stuck in this position. Where what we learned last week, that creation is good, is coupled with what we've learned this week, that creation is broken. And somewhere we rest in this sort of, this false dichotomy, this bumping up against the fact that creation is good and still retains some sense of that dignity and goodness in which God created it, but also that it's broken and does not feel right. That life is full of joys and good times and fun things, but it's also full of horror at times. That creation is constantly moving toward more and more degradation, but at the same time it's constantly seeking and desiring restoration with all the things that are broken. That on one hand, creation is good, and that there is hope in every dark valley, but it's also broken because there's death at every turn. And so we finally have to add one more truth to all of this to make any of it make sense. And it is the key truth of perhaps the whole Bible. It is what God is drawing us to understand. And that is, creation is good, creation is broken, but God is still good. That's the one thing that never changed. Creation changed, all of our relationships were broken, but God remained good. He is unchanging. He created it good. He intends to make it good again. He loves His creation, including the people who bear His image. So He will work in that brokenness to take advantage of every darkness, of every valley, to whisper in storms until a broken world finally hears Him say, "I want you back." God decides to not prevent the darkness, but to use it. And in that darkness, to create amazing juxtapositions of the fact that creation is good and creation is broken. But finally, in the end, God Himself is still good. By working in the horror, He magnifies His graciousness. It is in His moments, working in the shadows and in the hardships and in the sin and in the brokenness, that He teaches us who He is. As the song says that we've often sang, He's a chain breaker. He's unafraid of entering the prison to set His loved ones free. This is how we will know that He is present, when He shows up through the darkness to set believers free from that degradation, that brokenness, that sin. When He restores the world to some kind of new life. That is His defining quality. God has decided not to prevent the darkness, but to work in it and to draw His people to the light. Creation is good. Creation is broken. But God intends to repair it. Everything we needed to know, it seems like, we could learn in the first couple of weeks of the Bible. Because where it starts affects where we are. And next week we're going to pick up where this mission kicks off. We're going to get to the first of the patriarchs, the first man of that powerful faith that would become the foundation in which God would build on, Abraham. But for now, just know these truths. Creation is good, creation is broken, and God is still good. And what was broken, He intends to fix and repair. Not just one time, but He's going to repair through us, through the church. When broken people come to Him, we are there to grant them the gift of the Holy Spirit, to pray for them, to love on them, to restore their broken relationships and their families, to restore their hurting communities, to show graciousness and forgiveness where others will not. We are to be that hand of restoration. We are the church. And it's a beautiful and glorious thing when we do it right. Because where we started tells us who we are or where we're going. God is still good. And so He works in the darkness, works through broken people to create a less broken world. And one day, He will come and fix it all in its entirety. And we will simply sit back and praise Him. That is what we anticipate. That's what we look forward to. And when we take communion with urgency, we do it because we know that that is coming one day. For now, we are the hands and feet of restoration. Because we are the church. wanting to fix that good creation that's now broken by sin. A couple of application points for you. Number one, you know, we talked about how sin is sort of this desire to jump over a boundary and desire of trying to get something we thought we wanted and being disappointed. Well, I want you to think about stopping, or to actually stop, the sin that you've been thinking about for too long. Sin has this way of, it's usually not something that just comes to us in an instant. Sometimes it does, sometimes we're impulsive, but a lot of times the really dark sins are the ones that we've been contemplating for a long time. We've been thinking about jumping that boundary to try and get our life back in the way that we see it, or to get what we deserve, or to finally be in control again, or be our own God. We've been thinking about jumping that boundary for a long time, and I just want to tell you to just stop it there. Don't let that sin give birth to anything. Shut that thought down and move on. Because whatever fence you're trying to jump, it is not good for you on the other side. Not if it's been put there by God. So please, put a stop to it. Number two, I want you to thank God for being near in dark times. I know that is something that we want God to prevent us from having to go through these trials, but the Bible literally makes it sound like God wants to work in trials and not prevent them. That God is somehow defined by His ability to make good out of bad things. And so when Jesus is on the cross and humanity is literally murdering the Son of God Himself, we are taught that He can redeem that and turn it into eternal life for all people and raise Him from the dead. When Israel is steeped in sin and into exile, God can bring it back and use that to create the nation that ultimately births the Messiah. And over again, God works in the dark to redeem His people from broken things. Because it seems like only in those moments are we actually able to hear Him. And so whatever you're going through, I'm sorry that God didn't prevent you from going through it. But I do pray that you find Him in it, and that He will help you through it. And number three, and maybe we don't say this enough, but really, the way God intended it to work was that we would gather together with other broken people who love Jesus, as in a church or in a small group, or in some way, shape, or form, that we would live in community with one another. And that is one of the things we need to take action on. Whether maybe, you know, you've been a little bit inconsistent coming to church, try to be a little bit more consistent. Maybe you've been coming on Sundays, but you've never really gotten around a group of people and spoken to them face to face. Get in a growth group. Look for sign-up sheets out in the lobby, or form one of your own, or get together with people. But we all need to be with other broken people. It is part of the solace and the salve that God created to comfort us in our wounds. Community is everything, and it's part of God's plan for the broken world. And we need to be part of that. Yes, we can believe in Him and do all the right things without church, but we can't really be on His mission without it. And I hope that you'll take that seriously. There's just a few ways to apply some of these big picture things we've talked about. We know from these first 2 weeks that creation is good. It's important that we see that it was created good and remains, it has that foundation, that base of being good, which is why God cares enough to redeem it to begin with. But we also know it's broken. But we know that that brokenness is not the final word. That's why the church exists. That's why Jesus died. And that's why we are His hands and feet. So, thank you guys for listening. I hope you see how the things where we started helps us understand where we are. And next week, we're going to get into some of God's mission and talk about that first patriarch and how God builds from it. But these are things that give our life purpose and identity, helps us understand where we fit in the timeline of what God is doing. And I think you'll find that that is a fascinating thing that re-energizes us and gives us a purpose and reason to live. If you will bow your heads, God, I thank You for Your word. And I pray that in these moments You have Just filled us with a little bit better understanding of what you've called us to be. I hope that we will be inspired to go out in this community and to love other people and to share with them homeless bags and to share with them your love and your touch and even to share with them the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you will give us the people and the resources necessary to make a difference in your name, that we might love others because of you. And I pray, Lord, that in this moment you're calling us to come to you with our brokenness and be restored. We thank you and love you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.